Andy.
So, oh, that's not going to work very well, is it? There, it's better. Sorry, you don't want pictures of my children really throughout the whole sermon. So, Paul, at the start of this letter to the Galatians, which he wrote, he introduces himself a bit, and it's very similar to what he says in Romans chapter 1. A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And as we read in this passage, Paul gives a bit of a biographical account of how he came to know the gospel. But the question which comes to my mind when I read it is, why did he write it? Why did he say so much about how it was that he came to know the gospel? What is important about that? What relevance does that have for me today? Well, it almost seems a little bit, I don't know if you can read that from where you are, I'm always right, and rule number two, if you think I'm wrong, see rule number one. It seems a little bit like Paul is boasting. He says, listen to me, I'm right, everyone else who disagrees with me is wrong. If you look back at last week's passage, verses 6 to 10, you'll see a bit of the problem that Paul's addressing. The Galatians were deserting the gospel and following a perversion of it. And I think it would be easy to agree then with Paul's statements in verses 7 to 9 about what those who preach anything other than the true gospel deserve. But it does raise a question. How do we know that it's Paul that was right and them that was wrong? So is it Paul, or is it the original apostles, or is it the people whose doctrine he's trying to refute who had the actual truth? Which one should we believe? So in this passage, Paul begins to answer that question, attempting to show why we should trust that what he has to say is believable by establishing his own credentials. And Paul mentions three things which he could have used as the basis for his claim to be the credible source. The first one was that he'd received the highest level of theological training available in those days. He'd trained as a Pharisee. And then, the second one, he'd been incredibly zealous about it. So he hadn't just done a half-hearted training, but he'd really taken a serious interest in it and followed it through, to the point of persecuting anyone who said otherwise. And then he had spoken in person with Peter and James, and well, those are important people. But instead of using these experiences to support his claim, he says that they're not the key to his gospel and his goal. His teaching came by direct revelation from God. And the same with his call to ministry, directly to him from God. So, if you turn your Bibles to page 1102, we'll look at Acts chapter 9 to see exactly how this happened. So, Acts chapter 9, page 1102. This is just following on from Stephen's death. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there, speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. and he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who wreaked havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So you may notice that in the Galatians passage, while Paul denies that his meeting with the apostles had any direct influence on the gospel he was preaching, he doesn't in any way claim that they were wrong in their understanding of the gospel. Rather, the inference is that the message that he received independently from them agrees with what they had been preaching, which is fairly good, because in chapter 2 he then highlights a later disagreement with Peter. But the key points of the gospel are the same as what they have been preaching, those who have been with Jesus throughout his life and the ministry. But how important is it then to establish a person's credibility? How important is my credibility to you? What's it based on? Is it based on your knowledge of me as a person through my time here in Slough? And how consistent what I say is with what Andy and other preachers here have been saying? Or, hopefully, more importantly, with what the Bible says? These are the kind of things which we base credibility on. And Paul, doing it by writing, had to base his credibility on his experience of Jesus speaking directly to him. It's kind of serious, because if Paul is not a credible source for biblical teaching, then his teachings may as well be ignored, which kind of throws out half of our New Testament. So that's why it's important for Paul to establish his credentials and that his message is of divine origin. However, having established that his gospel is of divine origin by a direct revelation from God, then the second question would be, is it going to be the same as what the other apostles have been teaching? And if not, then we have a problem, as one person, or possibly both, have to be wrong. So that's why in verses 18 and 19, Paul shows that when he did go to speak to the apostles, they approved of his gospel, and they were agreeing and preaching the same thing. So that's two independent verifications of his message. And these, in Levitical law, be sufficient to substantiate a fact. But Paul then goes a step further in verses 21 to 24 by saying that the churches in Judea were glorifying God because of him. And this is the third piece of evidence which he's using to support his assertion about the divine origin of the gospel which he is preaching, and hence the falsehood of anything which is different, which he spoke against in the earlier verses from last week. So, let's look a bit closer at the message which Paul is talking about. There appears to be two key facts in this chapter that he wants to establish. The first is that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting at verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The same gospel as the disciples have been preaching. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again and was seen by men. These are the key facts which Paul is trying to establish. And then, addressing a slightly different concern, following on from that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to explain why getting the gospel right is vitally important. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. We have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul basically says, yeah, if what I'm preaching is wrong, if this is all false, then everything you're doing is a complete waste of time. So it's vitally important that he has got it right and that we are believing the true, the right gospel. So what is the gospel? Someone's done a nice acronym here. God created us to be with him. Our sins separate us from God. S for sins cannot be removed by good deeds. P for paying the price for sin. Jesus died and rose again. E for everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. And L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. And the Bible is very clear about the gospel. Throughout many books, they're all in agreement. It is not by our works that we are saved, but it is the free gift of God through our faith in Jesus. We don't deserve it. We can't ever earn it. We're not at all worthy of it. But God has given it to us anyway. Why? Because he is a God of love, and that is his character. All that we have to do is respond, to trust Jesus as our only hope for the afterlife, and our only hope even for today, and to repent of our sin. And unlike most other world religions, good works don't come into the equation at all. Some might ask, why does the Bible then tell us anything about good if good works don't matter? Well, as an example, if I say, I love my wife Jennifer and my kids, would you believe me? Hopefully. But if I said that and then I just stayed out all day and just came home just enough time to sleep 7 days a week, and then when I'm home I don't talk to them at all, or when I do it's just angrily, I just make a huge mess of the house, disturb what everyone else is doing, would you then still say that I love them? Probably not. It'd be kind of ridiculous. I demonstrate my love for my wife and family by the things that I do. It's not because there's a set of rules saying you must do this, this, this. It's because I love them. I can't help doing those things. Those are the very things that I want to do out of love. And in the same way, the Bible tells us these rules so that we can just have an understanding of God and what he was like and how he would like our world to run. If we love him, if we really love him, we'll want to show our love for him by enacting to please him instead of those around us. And I guess that's why Paul in verse 10 of Galatians 1 says he's not trying to please people but God. So where does all this leave us? I think it leaves us for an encouragement in our faith if we believe. God has made us to be human beings, not human doings. He's not going to love you more because of the many things that you're doing at church or any other charitable work or food bank or anything like that. He's not going to even love you more if you tell more people about him. All he wants is for you to love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then to do what comes naturally out of that. Now, that won't always necessarily be easy, as he might start talking with you about some sin in your life or something that you need to change. Or maybe he wants you to take a step of faith. And I say, it's not always easy, but if it's based out of love, then you'll want to build on your relationship with him and to spend time with him and to do what he wants because you love him. And in doing so, you're wanting to bring him joy, and doing so will bring you joy as well, just as showing love to my family also brings me joy. But if you're not sure about where you stand with Jesus or what you believe in, then there really is an urgent need to do something about it. And Paul has made it very clear and simple in the book of Romans. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't delay any longer. Put your trust in Jesus and live your life not out of a set of rules to follow, but out of love for him. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for your love for us. Thank you that the gospel which we have heard is something that's believable, it's something that's true, it's something that's reliable and is borne out by both fact and experience. We thank you that it's based on your love for us, and that love never changes and that love never fails. And Lord, I pray that our hearts might be full not of guilt about things which we should do and shouldn't do, but they'd be full of love for you and of just wanting to bring joy to you and enjoying living our lives in worship to you. God, you've given us so much. Lord, we love you.